There's an insert in the bulletin there for you, so you can follow along and fill in some blanks. I can almost guarantee I might not give you all the blanks during the time, but I'll try my best for you. I know some of you are very detailed, and to not have a blank filled in would be a great difficulty. For others of you, you're a little more flexible in those kinds of things. I want to start by asking the question, what motivates you? And I have a few things that I want to show you. Does this motivate you? Some of you probably have no idea what this is. Does anybody have any idea what this is? Some of you may be involved in these kinds of things. No, it's not granola. It's actually nine bean soup mix. And somehow my wife decided that it's supposed to be good for lowering the bad cholesterol. And one of the ladies at work, where she works, decided that, told Beverly about this, and so I think Beverly's motivated to lower my cholesterol. Then there are a few people that get motivated by this little thing. And some of them, I trust, will be coming back to us from the south shortly to be with us, but they probably spend quite a bit of time walking miles and miles, chasing this thing, and spending all kinds of time in the woods and in the rough looking for this, and losing it many, many times over the time either of the 18 holes, if they're like me, or over certainly the many different times they play. So many different things motivate people. Some people are motivated by what happens tomorrow. Tomorrow is the beginning of spring, and winter is supposed to be over, even though I hear that the weather's going to be winter-like for the next few days. I had a senior pastor who was motivated by Holy Week. Of any week in the year that he liked the best, it was Holy Week. And so we would have services on Wednesday night, Thursday night, Good Friday morning, and Sunday evening. And he was so into that and had other people come, and we'd have these special services on Holy Week. One of the things that motivates me and possibly motivates you is the communion service, or taking the Lord's Supper. Whatever you eat this bread and drink this cup, whenever you do that, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I would like us to look today at the subject, possessing a godly motivation. To do this, we must seek to understand the heart of God and the things that causes his heart to weep. Recorded in the Gospels that Jesus wept at least twice in the Scriptures. Once at the graveside of Lazarus, and the other time as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. This morning I would like you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, I'd encourage you in that. The two major themes of the book are restoration and remember, or remembrance. And usually this book is taught a little bit along the lines of a manual for leadership. And I thought it was quite interesting that we got information from our Emmanuel Bible College this week. And Dr. Derek Mueller is going to be doing a four-series seminar on the cycles of leadership from the book of Nehemiah. To enter more fully into chapter 1, I think a little background might be helpful for us. The story of Nehemiah commences a long time ago, 444 BC. That's an easy one to remember, 444. Jerusalem and Judah were attacked three major times by the Babylonians in 605 BC, and we have Daniel and his friends being taken captive to Babylon. 597 BC, we have Ezekiel being taken to Babylon. And then 586, the city was destroyed, the walls were broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. Now, 586 and 444 are a long ways apart, almost 150 years. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and we have that recorded for us in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. Ezekiel had already been in exile at that time for the 12 years, and so he must have left in 597. It was in 539 that Cyrus, the Persian king, conquered the Babylonians. And he reversed a cruel policy that both the Assyrians and the Babylonians had had. When these two groups of people conquered other nations, they would take the people of that nation and they would transport them to another part of the kingdom. So they were totally displaced from their homeland, their culture, the things that they were used to. But when Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, he reversed that policy. And so displaced persons could go back to their homelands and worship the gods of their ancestors or gods in the sanctuaries that they could set up. His decrees allowing these exiles to go back to Jerusalem are recorded in Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 6. There were a small remnant of people who never were exiled, who actually stayed in Jerusalem. They were the poor, the vulnerable, the powerless, the sick. So the Babylonians didn't see them as being significant people to be transported somewhere or to be taken captive and to be used in some way. After 70 years, 45,000 returned to Jerusalem. Psalm 137 reflects the despair of exile and the joy of return. They were asked to sing songs, and they prefer to put their harps up in the tree. How can we sing songs of Zion when we're in Babylon? The joy of return was very much part of who they were. But there were many, many people who put their roots down and over the 70 years had gotten good jobs. And some of them didn't possess a godly motivation or a desire to serve the Lord God Almighty at all. They had become assimilated into the culture of Babylon and now Persia and were very content with staying where they were. Now from 485 to 465, we have the story of Esther. When the Jewish people were threatened with extinction, God raised up this Jewish lady to become the queen, and she was able to thwart the evil designs of Haman. You're probably wondering why I'm even mentioning that. It just so happens that this is the week that they celebrate the festival of Purim, when Esther came before the king, and the decree was reversed. Some of you are more into St. Patrick's Day. Those of you who have a historical background in terms of Judaism may be celebrating Purim. It was Tuesday they had the big celebration. Now, I have a rabbi that curls with me, and I keep saying to him when Purim comes, I guess you're going to be having a great celebration, and I guess you'll be sitting down and reading the whole book of Esther. He wasn't very orthodox, so he was looking forward more to the party than to the others. For the Jewish people, this is not the most significant of their festivals. The Day of Atonement is, and Passover and some others that are much more significant to them in their calendar. Ezra, and there's a book called Ezra, so you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther written, and they're right beside each other in the Old Testament. Ezra returned in 456 or 457 BC to teach the law and establish worship. Nehemiah shows up in 444 BC. So there are many Old Testament books, including Zechariah and Haggai and others, that deal with this time period in the nation of Israel. So with this as a background, let us look at Nehemiah 1 and ask ourselves, what motivated Nehemiah and what motivates me? This book of Nehemiah captures him in three different major capacities or roles. First, as a cupbearer. Second, as a wall builder. And thirdly, as a governor of Judah. Who is this man, Nehemiah? Well, apparently he's from the tribe of Judah. He was reared in exile. He may never have had the opportunity to ever have seen Jerusalem before. He seemed to have a deep interest and understanding of his heritage, even though some of what was being reported to him had taken place almost 150 years ago. How many of you are interested in the history of 1850? Some of you may be, yes. How many of you are interested in the history of this church? It almost is 100, well, not quite 150, but getting there in terms of its history. We actually have a little book that we've written that's on the history. If you're interested, give Joan a call on Monday and she'll be able to get you a copy. Somehow this man was interested in his heritage. He rose to have one of the most lucrative and powerful positions in the kingdom at the time. It's interesting how God is able to raise people to positions of authority and power. We have Daniel, not only amongst the Babylonians, but even into the Persian period. We have Esther, and we have a person like Nehemiah. And then we know from the first chapter that he had an intimate relationship with the God of heaven. God used this man not just to restore a wall, but to restore hope in God and restore the identity of the people as the people of God. What was it that motivated Nehemiah to action? How does God motivate you and I to action today? Let's look, first of all, at some external motivating factors. For some of you, probably the study of history was not your favorite subject in high school or university. For others of you, you really like history and are into it in a big way. Nehemiah knew his Jewish history. In his prayer, he talks about Moses. He mentions him twice. The plight of those distant relatives somehow moved him to action. So for some, the movements of God in the lives of people throughout the history of the church can be a great motivating factor. Some of you read of the great revivals, the Welsh revivals and other revivals, and it motivates you in terms of how you serve God today. Secondly, another external motivating factor is others, other people. In Nehemiah's case, it was a first-hand account of his brother Hanani. There were other people there, but I assume his brother probably had a greater impact on him than maybe all the others. All of what they said is recorded in one verse, verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." They didn't have digital cameras. They couldn't go live and beam it back to Nehemiah and the palace. But Hananiah and his friends must have been able to paint the picture of what had taken place and how the people felt who were living in Jerusalem. These people are in trouble and in great disgrace. Somehow, Hananiah was able to understand the disgrace and the hopelessness that these people were living under in Jerusalem. In verse 6 of Psalm 137, we have this word, "May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, and if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." So the exiles were saying, if I forget Jerusalem, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Recently, many of you followed the Winter Olympics. Presently, some of you may be following the World Baseball Championships. And it just so happens, I think on Monday night, Cuba plays Japan for the World Championship. I'm sure the U.S. is not too happy about that. Canada, we weren't really considered to be good enough to be able to make it to the finals. But in that, you will see a deep sense of nationalism and patriotism coming out. And it's exciting in the Olympics to see our Olympic athletes with the Canadian flag and being proud of their country. Just multiply it about tenfold. Jerusalem's the city where God chose to dwell. The Psalms talk about the city of Jerusalem. We sing 250 years later, the city of our God, the temple of His holiness. The city and the worship of God provided the identity. It was their integration point as to who they were as a people. It lay in ruins, and it brought disgrace and dishonor to their God. Did Hannah and I talk about the charred posts, the gates that were off, the rubble, the despair, the distress, the hopelessness of the people, their vulnerability and insecurity? Yes, he did. Mother Teresa is probably the most famous Romanian. Yes. She makes this statement. We usually know Mother Teresa as a person who ministered to the sick and the dying in the streets of Calcutta. But she made this interesting statement. She said, "The biggest disease is feeling unwanted, deserted, and uncared for." You see, she was able to see beyond the poverty and the sickness to being able to sense and to feel the sickness of the soul. And so she said that the greatest sickness that she was involved in trying to help heal was the sickness of being unwanted and deserted and rejected by man. George Middleton was our speaker at Joy Group this week, and he visualized for the Joy Group many orphans and others that they had taken under their wing in Ethiopia that were uncared for and rejected and unwanted in some way. This may have been all that Nehemiah needed to stir him to a fundraising campaign and recruitment of others to go to Jerusalem to build the walls. But he was the cupbearer of the king. He had spent many years getting to the position of trust and power and authority as a cupbearer. And somebody has said, even though it was very difficult to become the cupbearer, it was even more difficult not to be the cupbearer after you were given the position. Because kings liked to have some continuity amongst the ones who would taste the wine to see whether they're poisoned or not. Let's look at some other factors here, some internal motivating factors. We see here in Nehemiah a preparation of the heart in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Weeping and mourning. He mourned the deep sense of hopelessness and the vulnerability of his people. He saw them as sheep scattered without a shepherd, without a leader, without somebody to rally around them. You remember Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem? A people needing to be gathered, but rejecting the shepherd. Nehemiah's compassion and burden deepened. But then he said, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Fasting is a spiritual discipline used to abstain from that which brings pleasure, to focus on God and His glory, and to quiet my soul in order to listen to God. Nehemiah needed to discern God's passion and his heartbeat for Jerusalem and how Nehemiah was to be part of that solution that God may have. Another motivating internal factor was prayer, and we have most of the rest of the first chapter enunciating a beautiful prayer that Nehemiah prayed to God. Between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, 4 months took place. So this prayer may be a summary of 4 months of praying. Notice three major factors and focuses of the prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. He focused, first of all, on the greatness and the character of God. He believed that his God was a God who could grant him favor in front of the king. It's kind of interesting. Right at the end of chapter 1, it says this: "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Kind of interesting. You would have thought that he would have said, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the king." He says, in the presence of this man. He was serving the most powerful man in all the earth at the time, who had the greatest kingdom. And yet before his God, this great king was just a man. Yes, he needed to be granted favor in the presence of this man. But Almighty God was so much greater. And he knew that his God could provide answers for him. Secondly, I think a second focus of the prayer is one of confession. Do you notice it there? "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Now, Nehemiah didn't need to tell God that. God already knew it. It wasn't new information for God. 150 years had passed by. The people had gone into exile because of their disobedience before God. It took 22 years after they were granted the opportunity to go back before the temple was built and dedicated. But it's important to be able to come before God in personal confession and corporate confession of our sin. Then the third focus is a focus of claiming the promises of God from His Word. You see the next paragraph, verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Father God, here's the promise that you made to Moses. You have it recorded in your scriptures that if the people turn back to you, you will bring them from all of the different parts of the world back to the land, back to Jerusalem. And so he prays the promises of God back to him. So the first was preparation of the heart. The second is preparation for the task. When in the 4-month period did God call Nehemiah to the task as a wall builder and a builder of people? I don't really know that. I don't have an answer for that. The scripture really doesn't say, but I think it was probably early in the process. I think the lessons for us are these. Pray specifically. Prepare your proposal. And you'll find as you read chapter 2 that Nehemiah's proposal had some... Our president of our seminary likes to, Bible college likes to talk about audacious goals. Nehemiah had some audacious goals. You know, when he was granted favor, he said, now he says, I'm going to need wood, I'm going to need letters, I'm going to need many things to be able to accomplish my task. And he asked for them, and he got them. But you notice that before he was granted favor in the presence of the king, that he had well thought out his proposal and plan. He knew exactly what it was he would ask of the king when he got the opportunity. I think another lesson from the prayer is this, that we are to depend on God. The timing of being able to ask the king for favor was in God's hands. And so he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I don't know whether he prayed this prayer every day for many days, whether he prayed it just on the day that the king received him and asked him the question. What was this? Why the sadness on his face and the sadness of heart? Depend on God to be able to provide that timing that's perfect in God's sight. And because the gracious hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me, chapter 2, verse 8, the king granted my requests. What is the application for us? This story took place almost 2,500 years ago. Are the things that motivate me or you godly? Does the glory of God motivate you? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are to reflect the glory of God in greater measure from day to day. Possibly 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 is the motivation for you when you read that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. Maybe one of the godly motivations that you have is compassion for the lost. Pastor David prayed that we would have a compassion for the lost in his prayer today. Possibly a godly motivation that you have is that you might personally participate in this great commission that we've been given of making disciples and saying, Lord, Who do you have for me to pour my life into in terms of this disciple-making process? Maybe the issue of reconciliation and restoration is something that motivates you to serve God, bringing people back into relationship with God and with each other. I must confess, sometimes I'm motivated by a lot lesser things. Sometimes I think I might even be motivated by greed, just possessing things. I won't ask you to put your hand up. That's an issue for you. Sometimes I'm motivated by lesser things like pleasure. Sometimes the applause of man or the popularity of others can be a lesser motivation. Rather than seeking the favor and the pleasure of God Himself. Lord, I need your help in possessing a godly motivation. In closing, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ constrains or compels us." Paul goes on to say many things. I've just noted four things down. If you want to jot them down, I think you've got room for them. The first is, the love of Christ compels me to live for the one who died for me. Isn't that the essence of the Easter story? Christ died for me. And the implication that grows out of that is that we should serve Him wholeheartedly because of all that He's done for us. Paul goes on in that passage to say, the love of Christ constrains or compels me to exercise a ministry of reconciliation and restoration. So he talks about reconciliation. Nehemiah was in a ministry of restoration, and certainly one of reconciliation as well, because not everybody got along very well in the book of Nehemiah. He had lots of enemies, and there were even those that wouldn't get along that were in the household of God as well. Paul goes on in that passage to say that the love of Christ constrains him to act as an ambassador of Christ, to see that the position that God has given to you is a position of significance and impact, and that you're a messenger for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The last one I throw in relates to the song that you're going to sing in a minute, because it's not specifically in the text. The love of Christ constrains or compels us to be a sanctuary indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a place of peace, a place of significance, a place of healing and refuge, of refuge for ourselves, and even more so for others. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you, Father, that you were able to motivate him to action, even though he was to risk his life many times, especially in front of the king. I thank you that you led him, that your timing was perfect, that you granted him favor in the requests that he asked, and that you led him to accomplish great things for you. Father, each of us who are before you this morning may never be called to such a great task. We might not accomplish as much. We might not lead as many people. But each of us who is a child of God has been called to the task of making disciples, the task of allowing the Spirit of God to flow through our lives and reflect the glory of God to our world. So I pray, Father, that you'll work by your Spirit in our lives.
to motivate us by your character, your purposes, and your plans for us, that we might be useful servants in the kingdom of our God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing in response to our message.
As we gather together and worship God each Sunday, we like to leave the front open for people to come and pray and work out what God is wanting to do in their lives. And so we want to give that opportunity to each one who is led by the Spirit of God to come forward and pray and talk to others about what God has been speaking to you about during the service today. So don't leave without that happening in your life if God is leading you in that way to do that. Each time we come together, we're expecting that God is going to be doing something in our midst. And so we encourage you in that today. Father, I thank you that you are the great motivator of our lives. And Father, we've talked about some external and internal motivations. But we realize, Father, that one of the greatest motivations is your love for us and that demonstration of your love through the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, that you have expressed your love so clearly to us. And you call us to love you and to love one another. We thank you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, for being with us today. We thank you that you go with us into each day. We thank you for the Spirit who lives in us and can direct us day by day to live a life that's pleasing to you. And so we pray these things in the matchless name of our God in heaven. Amen.